It would cause, of course, the sores we're familiar with. It would be a very troubling thing just to have it. In addition to that, because of the nature that it could be spread, there would be the isolation. Of course, we know from the law of Moses that there was an isolation aspect to leprosy. Now, he's not following the law of Moses, but certainly they would have probably been familiar with that as well. There was this nature that created this problem that he just couldn't do anything about it. There was no human on earth at that time that could do anything about it. That's why it's sad. And we could talk about who Naaman was and as a Syrian and all those types of things, but the fact of the matter is, leprosy was one of those things that you would wish on your enemies. But he just so happens to be able to go, being a Syrian, and in the time they lived, he went and stole someone, a person from Israel, a little maiden, a little girl, I don't know. Master were in Israel, then he would be able to have that cure. And so based on that little bit of hope, he secures a letter from his master, and he goes out and he departs from the area, and he goes into Israel, and he's going to go find this cure, and they go to the king. The story isn't finished. The sad part of the story isn't finished there. We have to read about the sadness of the king of Israel for a second. If my memory serves me, I think this is Ahab's son. So it's not a great guy in and of itself. But he goes to the king of Israel. By the way, just side note, if you go back and read the earlier chapters of 2 Kings, this man, this king, has familiarity with Elisha. He knows Elisha. That's what makes this part of the story sad. He knows who Elisha is. But he receives this letter through Naaman. In verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So the sad part of the story continues on because this man who actually knows who Elisha is, he doesn't see the faith. He doesn't even have the faith of the little servant girl. Hopefully, if time allows, we might talk about the little servant girl a little bit more. But that's the sad part of the story. And then, if you're familiar with the story, it moves on a little bit. He departed in hope. He's in Israel. He goes to the king. He's not getting the cure. The guy there doesn't know anything about it. What are you talking about, a cure? I don't know anything about a cure. And so there's still the sadness going on in the story. Progresses, verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. Wait a minute, I'm going to be skipping along. Let me go back for a second. It just dawned on me I had another lesson for you that might need a little interaction. I do need to look at the little screen next to me. Before we go on to what happens next, we need to make an application for ourselves. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, those things that were written before were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, right? That through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is one of those comforting scriptures we're going to be talking about tonight. I've just told you the sad part of it for right now. But we need to make a little bit of application as we go along. We need to recognize that Naaman had a skin condition. We have a sin condition. And he had that same condition as well. We have a problem that no human on earth can repair. No human on earth can cure. There's no doctor, there's no salve, there's no medicine that can take away the problem of sin. And everybody's got it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no doubt about this. I think this audience is very familiar with that. We all know that. We have a problem. And even if we've become Christians, we've obeyed the gospel, we are still dealing with it. We still have to recognize that it is a problem that's in our lives. And what we see about sin is that sin separates us from God. Well, what that means, it will take you farther than you want to go. The other thing is all of us have it, and we recognize that sin will cost us more than we want to pay. The wages of sin is death, and it keeps us away from God longer than we would ever want to remain. I wish we had time to talk about all the things that is meant here on this slide. We need to recognize that eternity is a long time. And sin, uncured, will keep us away from God for an eternity. And whatever that means, and all of that means, that's why it's sad. And we need to pay attention to that. And even as Christians, we need to continue to pay attention to that. Not to remain sad. We're going to get to joy in a moment. But we need to recognize that turning away from God takes us back to sad. But there's going to be something else in the meantime. Let me go on into the story back where we left off, where the guy gets mad, right? Let's go back to our story in 2 Kings chapter 5. So Naaman, verse 9, went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. A couple things we need to note about this particular slide, this particular selection. This part about him being mad. This is so common. When we read this story, you ask Kyle, you ask anybody that does personal evangelism, go ask Daryl, anybody that has tried to pass the message of God out to people, you're going to recognize that people get mad. You're going to see it. It's going to happen. I don't care how kind you are, how salted the words are, when you get to certain concepts that are against the person's preconceived notion or beliefs, they're going to get mad. They almost always do. They only have 2 choices, right? Get mad and go away in a rage, or accept it as God's word and do it. But of course, we're in this story. They get mad. Naaman gets mad and turns away in a rage. I'm not going to miss this slide. I forgot the first one. But there is an application for us that we need to pay attention to, because people get mad. And I'm just going to share with you a partial list of some of the reasons people get angry, why they get mad. First off, I want you to note is that they get mad at the messenger, at the message. They don't like the idea that a messenger comes out and tells them something. What they want is they want deity himself to come down and talk to them so that they can put their fingers in the nail prints of his hand. I don't know if they exactly want that, but it seems like they want to see God himself. Some of them even said that, you know, unless I see God himself, unless he talks to me, I shall not believe. And we have that story in Thomas in John 20. You can go read that. In Naaman's case, if you notice carefully, Elisha never left his house. He sent his servant out. He sent a messenger out with a message, and Naaman got mad. That's where he probably started getting mad when the king of Israel didn't know what to do. But now he's mad because Elisha didn't even come out to him. This man of valor, this man of honor, this mighty man. We see that today. And this is just a partial list, but people often begin their disagreement with God's message with, "I thought," or "I feel." That's what Naaman did, right? Naaman said, I thought the man of God would do this. And he says, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will come out, stand, call on the name of the Lord God, and wave his hands over the place." Naaman, that wasn't in the message. You see, what you're going to find is when you present the gospel to people, they're going to tell you all the things that they thought or they felt it should be. Beginning with family, they'll say, you know what? My fathers or my grandfathers or my parents or my so-and-sos, my family, they all did it this way. Surely, if what you're saying is true, then those people are lost. And I can't imagine those people being lost, those good, wonderful people. And you're like, wait a minute. Aren't you teaching a works-based salvation at that point if you think the goodness of your family is going to get them to heaven? See, they don't see that contradiction. And maybe that's where I make them mad, Kyle. I'm not sure. You know, you point out those little inconsistencies. But you know, people, they'll look at their family. Matter of fact, 2 Kings chapter 22 is referencing that, where the families did not do what they were supposed to be doing. And we see it all the time. This is why we're here even today with our young people, is because the family should be involved in the training of their children and godliness, reading the Bible. But instead, we're relying on what our family did, and we don't have any clue what they did. We just saw them do it all the time. We're like, well, surely that must be right. Is that authority? Is that how you determine authority? Is that in the message even? It's not in the message. If you look at the scriptures, Matthew 10:37, if you go back and read that passage, this is when Jesus was sending out the 12 to go preach. He warned them about loving father or mother more than me. Matter of fact, if you love them more than me, you're not even worthy of me. So family's not authority. And of course, they get highly emotional. They might even cry at you, right? No, you know, you can't believe this. You can't mean, and they'll probably bring up babies, right? Children. You mean to tell me that the little babies, they don't get to be baptized? You're like, is emotionalism the story? Naaman got all emotional. He got all mad. Hey, if you get mad enough, will that change the message? No, it never does. Matter of fact, if you go back and you study the scriptures, you recognize, even though Balaam was not a good guy, he said something right. He says, I can't even do good unless the Lord has said it. Of course, he figured out a way to do bad. So they do emotionalism. This is what Saul's problem was. He felt pressure by all the people, right? And I felt compelled to offer the sacrifice there in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Mark chapter 10:22. Again, looking back at that passage in the scriptures. Mark chapter 10. Turn with me there. I'm going to try to find it. This is my reading Bible. Mark chapter 10 is a powerful passage with regards to a lot of conditions, right? Chapter 10 in Mark, in verse 22, it says there, looking at the context, it talks about the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, he's talking about the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler wants to know how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, one thing you lack, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Folks, emotionalism is not the message. Emotions are powerful, and we all have them, and we need to make sure we pay attention to them. We're emotional beings. If we don't take care of our emotions, our hearts will explode. But one thing we need to remember about emotions is emotions motivate us. But logic, our mind, regulates us, in particular, understanding God's word. And so what ends up happening is people get so emotionally fraught, they start to cry or they start to get mad, and some person with a message starts to change it for them. That's not authority. The message doesn't change just because your feelings are hurt. Just because some sadness occurs, some loss. Matter of fact, we need to forsake the whole world, right? We need to forsake everything. What is your soul worth? Or they'll blame their pastor and their preacher, their leaders, right? The people that taught them stuff. I remember a friend of mine was teaching an audience in a personal Bible study. And he was teaching on Noah's Ark, and he taught the literalness of the of Noah's Ark, and he connected it to the gospel, did a masterful job. And at the end of that study, the audience was completely silent. Some 25 or 30 people there. And the person, one of the people spoke up and says, "I'm mad at you for teaching us this." And another person on the other side says, "I'm mad too. But I'm mad at the leaders for not teaching us this stuff." And at the end of the day, everybody is personally responsible. I tell you what, Kyle, I think I have an inside track on this. At the judgment day, and you can answer out loud, are you going to be able to vouch for any of these people here to the Lord? Is he going to call you up and say, "Kyle, what do you think I should do for this person?" Is that how the judgment day is going to go?
Vouch for myself.
You're on your own. And so are you. Kyle has a responsibility, and he's going to be held accountable for what he's teaching as one who must give an account, right? Now, that's a hefty role. But the Lord's not going to call him back and say, "Okay, he taught y'all. He messed up." Not that you did. I'm just using you as an example. But he's going to hold you accountable for it. So we can't blame our leaders on all this either. And then, of course, they trust the doctrines of men. And this is where Naaman was. He had this notion of what needed to be done. He had already determined what the cure was going to look like before he got there. And have you seen people do that? They've already determined. They already trust and know the doctrine that they've heard. Maybe they heard it in a song. "Jesus, take the wheel," right? Go try that on I-40, see how that works for you. That's not how it works. Now, I understand the meaning behind the song, but don't use it for doctrine. I remember a few years ago, people were watching that movie, The Shack, I think is what it was called. And boy, it's a powerfully emotional movie that is completely wrong in everything. Did you see that, by the way? Did you go see that? I don't recommend it, even though you're probably curious now. But that's the nature of movies. People, they end up trusting a doctrine of men, based partly of all this other stuff, and they think it's right. I have conversations on a semi-regular basis with my family and people I meet regularly, and they love to tell me what they think the Bible says. They might even pat on it, because I always have it with me at the table. They might even pat on it. You know, the Bible. I had one fellow I was riding with, whenever I would talk to people, I happened to be selling my vehicle, and I tried to take that opportunity to talk to people, any opportunity to talk to people. I was saying a few things. I was driving, and I quoted a few passages, and he got very upset with me. He says, "You know what?" He says, "If you're ever going to quote a scripture, you better show it to them in the Bible." I'm like, "Well, there's one right there. I'm driving. Can you go look it up for me?" But that didn't stop him. He went on to say, he says, "Now what I'm about to say next, I don't have a scripture for. And I'm pretty sure it's not in the Bible. But," and then he proceeded to tell me what he thought. Folks, look at Naaman. He said, "I thought." And it doesn't matter what you think it should say, what you want it to say. You need to read and know what it says. The Abana and the Pharpar rivers were not in the message. Standing up and raising your hands is not in the message. It wasn't there. Going to Damascus and dipping in some other river was not in the message. Dipping one time was not in the message. Dipping five or six times was not in the message. Going to the Jordan and dipping seven times was the message. The simple, simple message. The last comparison I'll make, and we'll end up making it on the next couple of slides, is that the gospel message is simple. Obeying the gospel is one of the simplest things that you can do. The hard part is getting through your emotions, to getting through your I think so's, the I want so's. to get past the notion that if you accept the truth, it means something about your relatives of the past. You can't do anything about it. But I'll tell you this. I know for a certainty from Scripture what the people on the other side of the grave, wherever they are, what advice they would give you on this side. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 16. Well, let's go back to our study and see what happened. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. So we pick up there, he turned away in a rage. But here's where we get to the joy at the Jordan, the glad part, right? It says, so he turned and went away in a rage. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Instant. Now the story goes on that he goes back and he wants to deliver the present to Naaman, the clothing and the gold and all the things that he had brought, a great amount of wealth he had brought. I encourage you to go back there and maybe look at that. I mean, he was probably bringing well in excess of $1 million to $4 million to pay for this. And he was willing to now, after it was done, this is amazing because we read stories in the Bible like Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, he has a bad thing happen. He asks for it to be relieved. He gets relief, and then he reneges on his deal, right? He skips out on his deal. Naaman is not willing to skip on his deal. He's got the cleansing. He's willing to go back and pay to give a gift, an offering. He now recognizes that the man of God's God is God. And Elisha says, we're not doing that. But what's interesting about what Naaman does next, before he departs, is, you know, Elisha says in verse 16, I will receive nothing. But he urged him and he refused. Look at verse 17. So Naaman said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. And the story picks up. Those were some of the other outlines come from. But I want to note this interesting thing. He didn't get told exactly what to do next. But he recognized instantly that to go back and have life be the same way was unacceptable. He was not going to go back and serve those false gods. Because those false gods hadn't done anything for him. And we understand that his gods were little g gods. They were fake gods. They were imaginary gods. They were not real at all anyway. But he now recognizes that he is not going to worship them. He's going to depart, and he wants to depart in peace. He recognizes that he's going to be facing a dilemma when he gets back, but he wants to be faithful, whatever that means for him at the time. And this study is not about that. We can have that discussion at some other time. But I want you to note that Naaman recognized that even though he was cleansed, he wasn't going to stop. He was going to continue on. He was going to depart in peace. He was not going to worship false gods. I think y'all see the application, don't you, a little bit? See, when we start to make the application for ourselves, and we think about gladness for ourselves, and how do we be glad, the story just is, the reason Scott wanted it was easy, right? Scott, it was easy. I know it's easy. Because the story is just so perfect with how we are to obey the gospel today in so many senses. What were you willing to give? What are you willing to give in exchange for your soul? I dare say that once you come to the recognition of your sad condition Get over your anger for a moment, because the message is different than the one that you wanted it to be. And you finally accept that the Lord God, He is God, and He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be obeyed. He's qualified. When you get over that and you understand that your sin separates you from God, and you recognize how long hell is and how short life is, you would give anything in exchange for your soul. Anything. Matter of fact, the scriptures teach that you would, even if you had the whole world at your fingertips, at your control, when you recognize your pitiful condition in sin, your sad condition in sin, you would gladly give it over. And here's what's funny about this. Just like in Naaman, we see people who are so willing to do absolutely anything astounding, any great thing, except the little simple thing that God commanded you to do. With regard to worship, how hard is it to sing with our voices? It's not hard at all. We carry it around with us. But people, they want to put together bands, and they want to get lights, and they want to get all these other things going on. They want to make sure that they. I'm going to turn my phone off for finally. Go ahead and turn your phone off if you have it on. People want to paint the walls black in their auditoriums, and they want to get lights. There's some place over here I heard it's got a stage with an elevator in the middle that you can raise up and down. Some great show, some great amount of money. They want to spend huge amounts of money on buildings and edifices and stuff. They want to put together great works in the world. And you're like, you know, but God just said, repent and be baptized for the removal of your sins. Is that so hard? I asked one fellow one time in a denomination. I said, if somebody, they had all these great works that they wanted to do, and I don't know if it was for show or for their emotions, but I said, if someone came to you and they wanted to, whatever it is in your denomination, to accept Jesus in their heart or whatever, I don't know what it is. I don't know what they call it in your business over there. If someone wanted to come and know Jesus, they don't know Jesus, why would it be saved? What would you tell them? I'm going to give you a direct quote. He says, I don't think we have a process for that. You're willing to do anything and everything except the simple things that God has commanded. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, edify the saints. Edify doesn't mean attaboy, ruffling your head. It means teaching, the limited benevolence, the benevolence you do at home. Lower yourself. Literally, we submit to baptism when we go into the water. We're immersed in water, but we need to recognize, and I mentioned this before, the little child, we need to humble ourselves. When we go into the watery grave, we're not doing any work. There is nothing we're doing except submitting humbly, trusting that God's work will be done. We go through an obedient faith. Colossians 2:12 tells us precisely who's doing the work. It ain't me. It ain't the guy that's helping me and dipping me in. That humility, that humbleness that we have as a little child makes the difference. And then, of course, then we get to really depart in joy. He went away on his way. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he hears the gospel message from Philip. And it says in that text, beginning at the same scripture, he preached Jesus to him. The very next verse is so powerful, so telling. Because in the process of preaching Jesus, the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? What did he hear when he heard about Jesus? He heard about going and dipping in the water. Going plunging, going being immersed. He heard about water, actual water. You see, if the Bible was the way that most people thought it was, that passage after Philip preaches Jesus to him, probably shouldn't even be there, right? You don't need preaching of Jesus in many denominations. You just have to get this out of you. But let's suppose it's in their Bible. The very next verse says, see, how do I get Holy Spirit baptism? That's not what he asks. That's not what he heard. It wasn't in the message. And here's what's interesting. He didn't get mad. He didn't get mad about it. He didn't come up with some lame excuse about some other place and some other thing and some other way. He just submitted to God's simple plan. Would he have been willing to do something great? I'm certain he would. But all he had to do was just do that simple thing that was in the message. And it's because of that that he was able to go away rejoicing, depart rejoicing. And that's why Naaman was able to rejoice. And that's why you and I are able to rejoice. Because we can read the Bible. You don't need to read it through me. You can read it. We read it tonight. You don't need to read it through Kyle, though he is a servant and he can help you understand those words. He can help you understand those things, but you can read it. You can look at the message. The truth is so beautiful because it's universal. And it's reasonable. It's reviewable. You can go and get it. And you can check it out. And 1 John tells us that you can know. The last slide is up here. I'm going to throw it up here. I'm not going to talk about it a whole lot. But the theme of tonight's lesson, Joy of Jordan, is joy of compliance. People don't like compliance. They don't like obedience. But that's why I said at the beginning, you have to first know sadness. You have to understand your condition. And you're going to have to wrestle with your heart a little bit because the messages around you are so different. But at the end of the day, if you'll obey the gospel, you can be clothed, clad in Christ. And you can have great joy. You don't need to run to a priest. You don't need to run to a preacher. You can go and read the scriptures and you can know. I'll say this about us Christians. Sometimes we walk around with a little bit of a sour look of doubt on our face all the time. Folks, we need to do a little bit better than that. We need to have a lot more joy than that. Because we know, reading from 1 John chapter 1, that we know that if we're in Christ and we've been baptized into Christ, we know that if we sin and if we say that we haven't, we're liars, right? We can have the assurance that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's such a beautiful picture. And we can know. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we've been clothed in Christ. Here's the reality of it. Christ has commanded us to do certain things. He's given us a message. He's given it through messengers. You are not going to see him in person. If you do, you're stuck. You're like, well, wait a minute. If I see Jesus, that's a good thing. Well, it will be if you're in Christ. But if you see him before you're in Christ, it's no longer faith. It's sight. At death, I hope I don't need that. At death, sight ends. Or faith ends and it becomes sight. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Thank you, Kyle. Love. We know about love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But do you realize, according to the scriptures, our love for him is to obey him. Our love for him is to love the brethren, to give ourselves for the brethren. A lot of oughts and shoulds in there, but don't let those stop you. And we can have the assurance of salvation. This is what I'm trying to get to. The joy of the Jordan. If you've obeyed the gospel according to the scriptures, you recognize your sad condition, you've heard the message. I never understood why we had to hear first, but now I get it because everybody's going around telling you don't even have to hear. You just got to get this happening. No. You got to hear the message, just like Naaman did. Hear the message. Obey the message, repent, confess, and be baptized. It's just like Naaman. It's in the story. Do you see it? Let me ask you a question for the audience. I'll open it up for a little bit. Do you see it? Do you see the message that Naaman followed? Do you see the process that he followed? Do you see it with us today? You have to hear the message through a messenger, that you have to submit to the message, right? Don't make up your own message. Submit to the message. Do the very simple thing. Be willing to do the great thing. Yeah, absolutely. Be willing to do the great and wonderful thing, but just do the simple thing. And then when you've done that, when you've complied, you can have that complete assurance of salvation. Saved in hope. I hope you see it. I told you in the few minutes remaining, I wanted to tell you another story. And I don't have a slide for it, but I personally think this is the better story. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to show you something that we kind of glossed over a little bit. It says that Naaman had gone out in raids and brought back a captive young girl from the land of Syria. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Did you see it? That's the better story. That's the story of joy. You're like, well, I'm not tracking with you yet, Spencer. Imagine. Forgive me. I don't know when these are going to happen to me because we got the little girl with us that we're watching. But imagine someone coming in and stealing that little girl from us. Taking them to a foreign land and maybe a little bit older, maybe someone that could understand, but they stole that little girl, took her to a strange land, a strange language, away from her family. She's older, of course, she understands some things. She knows about cures and stuff. I don't know who you are or what kind of character you have. I can only speak to myself, but I can imagine that if I was found myself in that situation, a stolen slave, I'd be hitting the door every day. You'd have to put a harness on me. You'd have to put a rope on me. You'd have to have something on me because I'd be hitting the bricks every single day trying to get out of that situation. I wanted to go back to my home, go back to my God, go back to my people. And I tell you what, don't put me in charge of the kitchen. Because my master would probably have all kinds of DNA in that food, and we're not talking about the DNA of the meat and the vegetables, if he gets my drift. I'm opening my heart to you because I'm just a human being. I'm a flawed human being. So if someone stole me, stole my family, I would want to try to remedy that situation. Don't put me in a position of trust in that position, that kind of thing. That was me before being a Christian, by the way. Now I have a little bit of better understanding, but I still wouldn't like it very much at all. But that's not what this little girl did. Is it? Something about this little girl compelled her to say to her thief, her man-stealer, if only he was in Israel, he'd be cured of his leprosy. You're like, wait a minute. Are you meaning to tell me that this little girl had some kind of a heart about her that she was willing to tell her enemy about a cure in Israel? But that's not even the end of the story. That's not even the cool part. That's a cool part, and I will show you here in Luke chapter 6 in a moment. But here's the cool part. They believed her! They actually believed her! What kind of a person is this who's a slave in a foreign land with a foreign people, stolen from her family, stolen from her religion, stolen from her place? And she had the character that when she suggested that there was a cure, they believed her. See, if they had asked old Spencer, Spencer said, "Yeah, there's a cure over there." They're like, "Yeah, I remember the last time Spencer told me there was a cure over there. Ended up getting by the swarm of bees." No, this little girl had a character. She had a love that was so powerful. She had an ethic about her that when she told them of the cure, they believed her. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Certainly she's of the Jewish persuasion, but the lessons are so powerful, and we can see them in the old and the new. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other, and give him who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks it. From him who takes your goods, do not ask it back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. I had a person one time says, they even post on Facebook, I am not going to be good or kind to anybody who's not good or kind to me. Well, that's no way to live. And there's certainly no joy in that. You cannot find joy in that. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you love only those who love you, you're no better than an infidel, a sinner. That's what sinners do. That's what they want. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend. I'm not going to read this next passage. It's a little hard. What does it say? Who's got the next three words for four words in this passage? I'm at Luke 6, verse 35. Who's got that? Love your enemies. What does it say right after do good and lend? Hoping for nothing in return. There's the attitude. That's the attitude of the little girl. Did she have an expectation of freedom? I don't think so. But then at the end of this section, Jesus starts to talk about the last days. He's kind of predicting what the end will look like. And he says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. If that doesn't give you a little excitement, I don't know what will. We could have the assurance. We could go back and we can see that amazing little girl. And you can see that wonderful heart that she had, where she was willing to go and tell Naaman about the cure. That in Luke 4:27, where we began, it says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. She told them about a cure she had never seen. But she knew it existed. Because she had faith in God. And I dare say that she had joy in serving. Serving her enemies. Serving the people who had stolen her. And it was because of her, this unnamed person, this unnamed little girl, who began it all, began this entire story. She got it started. Not Elisha. The little girl got it started. Because she loved God more than she loved anything else. And her love for God gave her a love for everybody else, including her enemies. And she was willing to tell them. Well, that's the message. We got a couple minutes left. One of the things I like to do is ask about our chief aim, right? What are we here to accomplish? Ultimately, we're here to help you build up your faith, encourage you. But when we open up God's Word this way, we want to see if you find any aha moments. I'm going to ask you, did you find any aha moments? Or did you find anything interesting in the text that you hadn't noticed before? But here's the better question, and then I'll just pause. After hearing this story, reading it, maybe going and examining it again yourself, how has your maturity changed a little bit in this story?
Impressed by the little girl.
Very impressed. I used to say at the end of this sermon, I'll go ahead and say it now, oh, if I could be just like that little girl. Very impressive. I heard that story about that little girl in the first year of me being a Christian. And I didn't know how to study the Bible back then. But then the fellow gave an invitation and he presented this little girl. He didn't tell me about Naaman. He didn't tell me about all the other stuff. He just told me about that little girl. And I'm like, that's how you read the Bible. You go in there and you read. God doesn't waste ink. Every word is there for a reason. We just need to go read it. Anything else? Aha moment? Find interesting? Yes, sir.
I believe that when you mentioned that he was to dip seven times in the Jordan, he did dip once. He did dip once. That partial service doesn't do it. So we have to do all that God says to do.
Exactly. You have to go all the way. I remember when my wife and I, on the night that we heard the gospel fully revealed to us, and we were talking about it beforehand, and I said to her, I said, this is all in or nothing. This is all or nothing. And we've dedicated ourselves. I'm not saying we've done it perfectly. We've failed, to be sure. I have. She's been perfect. Because she's sitting there, and I have to say that. She told me to write it down. But it's all in. Here's the aha moment I had, and I didn't have it until preparing for this study, because I hadn't noticed it before. I had read it before, I understood it, part of it before, but here's the aha moment for me, is that Naaman knew that something more was expected of him after the cure. And you're going to look around to people, and you're going to hear people saying that you don't have to do anything to be saved. Nor do you have to do anything afterwards. No, no, no. Every person that we can read about, the good examples, they see that there's something else expected of them afterwards, after the cure. You need to remain faithful. And that Revelation passage 2:10, it says, remain faithful till death. I used to think that meant be faithful till you died. And that kind of is what it means, but that's not really what it means. It means be faithful to God, even if it causes your death. Last one for you, and I'll let y'all go. In 1 Peter, you're going to see two recurring things. There's a bunch of stuff in 1 Peter, but two things that stand out to me a lot. Every single chapter talks about Christ's suffering in some fashion. Every chapter in 1 Peter. Every chapter. But you know what's associated with that in nearly every chapter? Joy. Rejoicing in Christ's suffering. The most famous one you know is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Be ready always to give a defense to anyone who asks you of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I hope that we have that hope. That's kind of funny. I pray that we have that hope. There's so much to be joyous for. There's no loss. There's absolutely no loss. Thank you very much.